At the very end of Psalm 36 last week, we read there, "The evildoers have fallen. They have been thrown down and cannot rise." Well, not yet. I mean, we talked about how that was a prophetic word, that there will be a day when we will be able to say the evildoers, the wicked, those who have rejected God, they have fallen and they've been thrown down and they cannot rise. But if you look around today in 2024, especially in the state of New Jersey, no offense, the wicked are doing just fine, right? The wicked prosper. The wicked are successful. And I know the first thing that comes to your mind when I talk about the wicked prospering is the Argentina-England semifinal of the World Cup in 1986, where Diego Maradona, a wonderful footballer, cheated and used his hand to score a goal that caused Argentina to go on to victory over England. We know that England should have been granted that World Cup victory because cheaters never prosper except in the World Cup. Maybe that's not the best example. Maybe there's a vile entertainer who's making millions upon millions of dollars through mocking God as their craft. Maybe it's a little more personal. Maybe it's a cheating classmate who gets a better grade than you because they're willing to break the rules. Maybe it's the coworker who lies at work and gets the promotion or takes credit for what you've done. Maybe it's the neighbor who cheats on their taxes and what do you know, they come home with a nice new car. The fact is, in a broken world, sometimes the wicked prosper. And God speaks in his word in multiple places to the problem of the wicked prospering because it is temporarily a reality that we face. Now, immediately we're reading the Bible, we're singing songs about God, right? We're thinking about God, we're praying to the Lord. And as we talk about the wicked prospering, what might spring up in your heart and mind is that natural objection that's based on God's sovereign reign over this universe. We might say, well, isn't God sovereign? If God is sovereign, why does he allow this to happen? Why doesn't he do something about it? It's, I think, a good instinct to revert back to what we know about God, his sovereignty, his goodness, right? Those attributes that orient us, right? We need to go back there. But I think there's a better conclusion to be made when we think about God's sovereignty and his goodness. God's sovereignty, it shouldn't upset us when we see the wicked prosper. It should comfort us. That's what Psalm 37 is all about. Okay, it's a long psalm, 40 verses. It's an acrostic psalm meant to be memorized. Why? Because we need this truth. The church has always needed this truth. A few hundred years ago in England, Pastor Richard Sibbes said it this way, commenting on Psalm 37. He said, "As for seeing the flourishing of the enemies of God's church, it is but for a time, and that a short time and a measured time." He said, yes, for a while we'll see the wicked prosper, but you got to know that this is a temporary prospering. It's not for the long run. He had another sermon entitled "The Saints' Hiding Place in the Evil Day." Again, reflecting on God's sovereignty in light of the evil being victorious. He said, "We should with one eye consider the thing." Yeah, the evil sometimes win. "But with another eye, consider the will of God in the same." That God is not absent from his throne when the wicked prosper. That God is still at work. We'll see this dynamic unpacked in Psalm 37. The psalm breaks down into six sections for us. And this psalm is more like Proverbs than it is like the rest of Psalms. Okay, each verse is basically, you know, a statement, a short truth that is meant to help us navigate this theme of thinking about the wicked prospering. We'll find in the psalm a comparison between the wicked and believers. And as we do so, I think we'll be reminded of key truths that you and I need to navigate this broken world where, yes, sometimes temporarily the wicked prosper. As we read this psalm, I want you to picture the most wicked person you know. No. We don't have to do that, right? Because the fact is, if you're not encountering it today, you will encounter it in the future. And so we'll see God's goodness on display in that he helps us walk by faith in a world where, for the time being, the wicked sometimes prosper. So let's take a look here at this first section, starting in verse 1. Again, this is a psalm of David. He comes out of the gate swinging here. He says in verse 1, "Do not be agitated by evildoers. Do not envy those who do wrong." Right at the outset, David sets the tone for the psalm. But he calls the psalmist the worshiper. He calls the worshiper to respond to their circumstances in a particular way. He says, you could be tempted, and I like the CSB here, to be agitated by evildoers. Can I get an amen on that? Boy, agitation is a gentle word, isn't it? Downright frustrated, bitter, angry, fuming sometimes at the way people drive. The way people live, you know? It's everywhere. But he says, don't be agitated by evildoers. You tap the brakes on that in your heart. Do not envy those who do wrong. He's on to another temptation here where when we see the wicked prosper, we might think, you know what? Maybe I should just join them because it seems like they're doing pretty good. He says, no, don't be agitated by them and don't envy them. Verse 2, why? For they wither quickly like grass and they wilt like tender green plants. As fast as our grass dies in a drought, they will be gone. What should we do instead? Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do what is good. Dwell in the land and live securely. We find several things in this verse that are repeated throughout the psalm, namely trusting in the Lord, doing what is good, in spite of the fact that evil sometimes wins, but also this thought of dwelling in the land and living it securely. You need to know something about the promises about the land in the Bible. If we go back to the very beginning, we have Adam and Eve created to live in perfect relationship with God, stewarding his authority over the universe in a place, in the garden in Eden, if you remember, right? And as a consequence of sin, they were cast out of that garden. They were exiled from the garden. Not long after, we find the promise to Abraham that God will work through one of his descendants to bless all the nations. And particularly, he promises Abraham, I will give you a people and I'll give you a land. I'll give you a place to dwell. There's probably a connection there back to the Eden lost, that paradise lost reality. And as we continue to read in the Bible, we find out that God's promises to Abraham are fulfilled in his descendant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And in Christ, what do we find? We find forgiveness of our sins. We find that we are welcomed into God's family, that we are called sons and daughters of Abraham. And we find an eternal home on the new earth, living with God as he intended it to be. And so the Bible does serve in some ways as bookends, where we find actually an even better Eden at the end in the new heavens and the new earth. So that's where we're headed. Here in Psalm 37, when he says in verse 3, dwell in the land and live securely, he is talking to, Israelites. He's talking to them about dwelling in the land that God promised Abraham. But that entire concept that God has promised them a place to be that anticipates the greater fulfillment of that promise in Jesus Christ and the gospel. That believers will have a permanent home forever and we will enjoy peace and prosperity in that place. So he says, trust in the Lord, do what is good, and dwell in the land. Receive those blessings from the Lord. He goes on, verse 4, take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desires. Here the idea is that the worshiper recognizes that rather delight in their circumstantial victory over the wicked, they just need to delight in the Lord, not in comparing themselves to others. And we might misunderstand this verse often where he says, and he will give you your heart's desires. That doesn't mean that God is just going to grant you whatever you wish. It means that God will give you the deepest things that you desire. The deepest things that we desire are fulfilled only when we delight in him. And so delight in him and you will find yourself satisfied. That is, I think, the sense of the verse. Delight in him and you will find yourself anchored. You will find yourself fulfilled. And yes, forever we will experience that satisfaction in its purest form. Today we experience it in a mixed form because of our continued struggle with ongoing sin and idolatry. We don't always delight in the Lord, do we? That's why we need the reminder. He goes on, verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act, making your righteousness shine like the dawn and your justice like the noonday. Just because the wicked sometimes prosper doesn't mean we give up in following the Lord. He says, no, commit your way to the Lord. Unfold your plans before the Lord. Submit them to his approval. Use his word to gauge and calibrate your decision making. And what will God do? God regularly, what normally he does is he blesses the efforts of the righteous. He blesses the efforts of believers. But when it doesn't go right, verse 7, be silent before the Lord and wait expectantly for him. Do not be agitated by the one who prospers in his way, by the person who carries out evil plans. You know, so often we might have an internal complaint card that we're filling out against the Lord and his sovereignty in the universe. Listen, God, you kind of blew it today. I got a few issues with you about stuff that you're letting happen, right? and you're letting the wicked get away with this, and you're letting the wicked get away with that, and you're letting the wicked do this, and the wicked do that. David says here, be silent before the Lord and wait expectantly for him. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to be discontent. Rather, I'm going to wait to see what God is doing. Notice the assumption there, all the while, of God's sovereignty. That God hasn't gone anywhere. That he's not wicked. He is not faulty. And his rule of the universe is not to be questioned, but rather we are simply to be silent and wait on him. Verse 8, refrain from anger and give up your rage. Against whom? Against God. Because when the wicked prospering really irks us, when it really frustrates us, deep down, that is a theological problem. We are angry with what is happening in the universe, which means we are angry with the God who is sovereign over it. We might not say it quite that clearly, but David says here, refrain from anger against the Lord for what he's doing. And give up your rage. You're going to like the CSB there. You got to let that go. Do not be agitated. It can only bring harm. If you're shaking your fist at God, saying, God, you shouldn't have allowed this, the only place that goes is a bad place. It's going to lead to greater frustration, greater discouragement, and more sin. Now, he gives some hope in verse 9. He says, Why would I refrain from anger if things aren't right? Well, he says, because evildoers will be destroyed. But in contrast, those who put their hope in the Lord will inherit the land. You see, second time we've had both a reference to hoping in the Lord and the second time we've had a reference to inheriting the land. There's a contrast here. Where are the wicked going? They might prosper today, but they will be destroyed. Literally, in verse 9, they will be cut off. And that's shorthand in the Old Testament for cut off from the land. They will be separated from the land. They will not experience the eternal blessing of the new earth, living under God's care and provision and being satisfied in him forever with joy unspeakable. They will be cut off from that land. You, however, the one who trusts in the Lord, the believer, you, if you put your hope in the Lord, you will inherit the land. You will experience that blessing. So don't get angry in the short run when the wicked prosper, because that prospering is very, very limited. Verse 10, he makes that point explicit. A little while, and the wicked person will be no more. Though you look for him, he will not be there. You know, a little while, he says, just a little bit, you look around, and that wicked person that you were so frustrated about, they're gone. And you try to find, where are they? They're gone. They're gone. But verse 11, the humble will inherit the land and will enjoy abundant prosperity. Humble in the sense that we trust God and his rule of the universe. Humble in the sense that we find our hope in him. We're waiting expectantly for him. And humble in the sense that we know that it's only through him that we can find satisfaction, true delight, and eternal provision. Jesus, of course, references verse 11 in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about, blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. What's the main idea of the psalm? I think it's pretty simple. The wicked will be judged, believers will be blessed. The wicked will be judged, believers will be blessed. This is the thought line that David is meditating on in these proverbial statements. He says, when the wicked are prospering, and it's really bugging you, you just got to remember that the wicked will be judged, that prosperity is short-lived, and on the contrary, and by contrast, the believer, the one who hopes in the Lord, they will be blessed, even though in the short run, you might be cursed because the wicked are victorious. In the long run, you will be blessed. We're looking forward to inheriting the land. This is where we're headed. And so we find that we're currently living in this uncomfortable in-between, and what should we do? Well, did you notice all the commands in that first section? Release anger at the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Do good. Dwell in the land securely, like receive his blessings, right? Commit your ways to the Lord. Patiently wait on him. Delight in the Lord. If you're looking for a laundry list, if you're looking for a bullet, you know, point checklist, here it is. And all of those to-dos are given under the umbrella of faith. This is what it looks like to trust the Lord in a world where, yes, sometimes the wicked prosper. And so we should release that anger at the Lord over it and trust in his goodness and his sovereignty. We should continue to do good and commit our ways to him. We should receive blessings from him. I think primarily the idea there is in the gospel, that in Christ we receive these blessings, so we live in the land securely. We praise him for what he's done for us, the blessings of forgiveness, the blessings of perspective, the blessings of greater faith. We're supposed to cultivate faithfulness, right? To grow in trust in the Lord in a broken world. And when things aren't going right, we patiently wait on him. delighting in him rather than criticizing him. Well, that's great marching orders for us, but I'd like to hear more about what's going to happen to the wicked, frankly. And David goes there because he knows we need that assurance of what's coming. Watch verse 12. In the second section, he talks about this. He says, "The wicked person schemes against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him." So here he just says, let's just be really clear that there are some days when the wicked, they're not just generically prospering. They're prospering at the expense of believers. And they're taking advantage of believers because they won't cheat and they won't lie and they won't, you know, cut the corners and they are behaving with integrity. So the wicked are coming at believers intentionally, taking advantage. But verse 13, the Lord laughs at him because he sees that his day is coming. It's not like the wicked are scheming and God's like, oh no, what do I do now? David says, God is sovereign, he is good, and he is infinitely wise. He's ahead of them by a few steps, right? And so he says, the Lord laughs at him, meaning the wicked cannot outmaneuver God. Why? Because he sees that his day is coming. I think his day is coming as a reference to the day of judgment, when God will call that person into account for their decisions. And they've chosen, willfully chosen, a life of rebellion against God. They've refused to humble themselves and turn to God in faith. And so that day is coming. And God says, you can scheme now all you want, but your day is coming. The Lord laughs. The believer needs the encouragement that the Lord will judge the wicked here. Verse 14, the wicked have drawn the sword. They've strung the bow to bring down the poor and needy and to slaughter those whose way is upright. Vivid imagery, right? Okay, Old Testament imagery where the wicked has the sword ready to strike down the believer. He's got the bow and he's hiding out and he's about to strike the faithful one. But watch verse 15. Their swords will enter their own hearts and their bows will be broken. God says, ultimately, if you're worried about the wicked being successful, you got to remember that that's just for a moment, perhaps. But in the long run, the wicked's attempts to thwart goodness, to assault the righteous, it will actually be self-inflicting wounds. And their bows, their weapons of attacking the righteous, those will be broken. They can't succeed in the long run. Why? Because God is still on his throne. So don't be angry when the wicked succeed because it's not going to last. And certainly, don't be tempted to join their ranks. Watch verse 16. The little that the righteous person has is better than the abundance of many wicked people. It's just interesting that part of this discussion ends up being about money. Money is not evil. Money can be used for God's glory. It is neither good nor evil. It is not a bad thing. And success financially is not a bad thing. But when the wicked are prospering, sometimes believers can be tempted to think, if I just had more money, then my life would be better. And the answer is no. No. The little that the righteous person has is better than the abundance of many wicked people. It's better for you to be a believer walking with the Lord and to be poor than for you to join the ranks of the wicked, to cheat and cut corners and to get more money, right, and have that abundance of wealth. And thankfully, by God's grace, we don't often have to make that choice. But if we have to make that choice, the little will be enough. Verse 17, he reminds us, for the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord supports the righteous. That's why it's okay if you don't have a ton of financial resources, because the wicked ultimately will be dealt with. Their capacity to do wrong will be broken, but the Lord supports the righteous. So I don't have to have all the cash in my account because I'm relying on the Lord, and he's the one who I lean on, the one who guides me and provides for me. Again, to make that explicit, verse 18, the Lord watches over the blameless all their days, and their inheritance will last forever. That's another reference to the land. Their inheritance will last forever. The inheritance of the land, that joy and prosperity that we have in Christ, we will have that forever. The Lord watches over us. Isn't that interesting? Even as the wicked prosper temporarily, David says, yeah, but God is still watching. He still knows all the details. That's not meant to discourage you or frustrate you. It's meant to encourage you. It's meant to comfort you. Yes, the wicked may prosper, but God's got it. He's tracking the situation. Verse 19, they will not be disgraced, the righteous, the believers, right? They will not be disgraced in times of adversity. They will be satisfied in days of hunger. Oh, but on the contrary, verse 20, the wicked will perish. The Lord's enemies, like the glory of the pastures, will fade away. They will fade away like smoke. Verse 21, the wicked person, what? The wicked person borrows and does not repay, but the righteous one is gracious in giving. Those who are blessed by the Lord will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be destroyed. Again, there's a little bit of a hint there about the finances. It says, the believer trusts the Lord and therefore is generous with their resources. The wicked one, however, well, the wicked one, he says, borrows and does not repay. Even when it's legal, the believer is different, right? Why? Because those who are blessed by the Lord will inherit the land. We've got an eternal inheritance that's impervious to market drama. It can't lose value. And the return on that is infinite and eternal, right? But those cursed by the Lord will be destroyed. The contrast is clear. Verses 12 to 22, we learn that God's sovereignty means the wicked scheme in vain. God's sovereignty means the wicked scheme in vain. Yes, believers may suffer in the short run, but we have our eyes on the long run. And yes, we agree that wealth won't solve our problems. And so we're cautious and careful about the allure, that temptation to seek satisfaction in money, even in borrowing without repaying. The fact is, every trial that we experience is under God's watchful care. I was reading this week, again, Richard Sibbes talking about this. He talks about Job's fence. And it's an odd concept. Because when we think of Job, we think about that severity of suffering. Indeed, we've been thinking about Job a lot in our church in the last few months. And the fact of the matter is that God's sovereign care means that with Job's fence, there was nothing that happened to Job that God did not allow. Right? That God's sovereignty is still in place. And even though we don't understand why this is God's best plan, we don't understand why this accomplishes his glory the most and it is for our benefit the most, the fact is there was a fence around Job and God was still sovereign over what he allowed to happen. Again, here there's comfort in the watchful eye of the Lord over our lives, even as we suffer significantly, especially when it's the wicked who are doing it. I mean, that's really what's in view in the psalm, right? The wicked getting at us. But believers, well, instead of being greedy and kind of self-focused, believers are marked by trust in the Lord and generosity. Why? Because we have this bulletproof future. So we can live differently in the moment. Again, God's sovereignty means the wicked scheme in vain. We know they're headed for judgment. The wicked will be judged. Believers will be blessed. He goes on now to talk about or think about what that looks like in the present. Watch verse 23. He says, a person's steps are established by the Lord, and he takes pleasure in his way. Though he falls, he will not be overwhelmed, because the Lord supports him with his hand. Again, talking about the believer here, but it's that as we take steps, God is the one who guides us and directs us, and the Lord takes pleasure in his people following him, even in difficult times, maybe especially in difficult times. This is why I argue that God may be more pleased with believers in New Jersey than anywhere else, right? Maybe California. There's like a tie there, perhaps, right? And God is especially pleased when his people walk by faith in him in the midst of a wicked culture. When the wicked are prospering, well, no, it's okay. And you know what? We don't always walk flawlessly. Verse 24, though he falls, maybe at the hands of the wicked, he will not be overwhelmed. Why? Because the Lord supports him with his hand. I think it's like that imagery of a parent walking with a toddler. And they're holding hands, you know? And the toddler's doing what toddlers do, which is they're toddling. There's a reason why we have that. Like, you know, they toddle. Like, they don't walk with absolute confidence. They're kind of just toddling, right? But then what happens is they might trip up and they fall. And even as they fall, as a parent, you know what it's like when you're kind of bearing all the weight there and you just kind of pull them up. And they're okay. Why? Because you've got them. Not because they figured it out, not because they have the capacity to do it. No, because you've got them. That's the picture here. God has his hand on us. And as we navigate living in a fallen world where sometimes the wicked prosper at our expense, right? The believer says, it's okay. Why? Because God's got me. And even when I trip and fall and skin my knees and it hurts and it's difficult, God has got me. Verse 25. I have been young and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous abandoned or his children begging for bread. He is always generous, always lending, and his children are a blessing. If you notice there, verse 25 and 26, there's a perspective that only the old can appreciate. Gray hair is a blessing. No hair is a blessing. Right? Why? Why? Because over time, we see God's faithfulness to believers on display. This is how this works. You got to have a large sample rate. You got to have the long view. If we just grab a slice, right? If we just take a moment in time and we look at that, we could go, that's frustrating. The wicked are prospering. This isn't fair. It's not right. It's unjust, right? We could complain and discontent. But then when we expand our view over time, we go, oh, wow, actually, hold on a second. Because we see God at work even in a broken world. In fact, God is mysteriously glorified by showing his goodness when the wicked scheme and try to do evil, and yet God takes that and he turns it around and he uses it for good. We don't always get to see how that works out, but here in Psalm 37, he says that's happening. And frankly, those who are older have seen that the righteous are never abandoned, even in their hardest days. Rather, the righteous is always generous, always lending. His children are a blessing. That leads to some to-dos again, some commands. Verse 27, turn away from evil, do what is good. Again, we've heard that already. And settle permanently in the land, okay? Have your eyes on that ultimate provision from the Lord in the gospel. Verse 28, for the Lord loves justice and will not abandon his faithful ones. They are kept safe forever, but the children of the wicked will be destroyed. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it permanently. Again, the imagery there is to be cut off from the land. So the problem with the wicked is that not only are they wicked, they lead their children into wickedness, into rejecting the Lord. And what David says here is says, don't sweat it, okay? Because in the future, when we're talking about God sorting out the universe, he will deal with the wicked appropriately. And those who are wicked and lead their children to wickedness, they will all be judged. And that is a sad, but unfortunately, right, important truth to deal with. And the righteous, sometimes the children of the righteous suffer practically at the hands of the wicked. But make no mistake that the children of the righteous who are raised depending on God for provision, they will experience eternal blessing. It's okay if they're not rich today. It's okay if they don't always win, if they don't always get to that highest level in their class or their corporation or career or whatever it is, okay? And yes, it's frustrating when we see the wicked prospering, but that is so short term. You got to have the long view here. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it permanently. The believer is the one who experiences that eternal blessing. We learn from this section that God's sovereignty also means the destiny of believers is secure. The destiny of believers is secure. This is most clear over time, but it also is built on this important truth that God is the impartial judge of the universe. It's worth noting this morning, when we see pictures here of God judging the wicked, and we say that God is the only impartial judge of the universe, we just have to say out loud, we are not impartial judges. We're not. You couldn't trust me to judge, and I couldn't trust you to judge, because our perspective is too limited, right? But the fact is that the eternal wisdom of our great God gives us comfort to know he can judge and he can't get it wrong. He can't get it wrong. God's sovereignty means the destiny of believers is secure. Again, comparison between the short game and the long game. We're looking at the long game here. We're looking at that ultimate provision in our eternal blessing in Christ, that dwelling in the land with him forever. But there's, you know, present time contrast between the wicked and the believer. Watch verse 30. It's not just about the future. Verse 30, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. His tongue speaks what is just. The instruction of his God is in his heart. His steps do not falter. So just before we get to the wicked here, he says the righteous speak with wisdom. Even in the midst of this cloudy, foggy, you know, unfortunate situation where the wicked sometimes win. Even so, the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom. Our tongues speak what is just. We still are a witness to what is good and right in the world as we talk with our neighbors and friends, as we live our lives. God's instruction is on our heart, and our steps don't falter because we make decisions based on God's provision. But, verse 32, the wicked one lies in wait for the righteous and intends to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in the power of the wicked or allow him to be condemned when he is judged. So here, the idea is that the wicked, even in the face of the righteous, the wicked are scheming to undo the righteous. There's this malice here. And verse 33 says, God will not leave the righteous one in the lurch. Even if God ordains that the righteous one would be killed in martyrdom, God still has them protected, right? God still will render justice forever. The righteous will not face that eternal judgment because God has provided for him in Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 34, wait for the Lord, familiar verbiage here, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to what? Inherit the land. You will watch when the wicked are destroyed. Now that's a tough one, but let's just see what's going on there. Again, if we trust in the Lord, we are going to receive that eternal blessing. We will inherit the land. Again, that's provided for us in Christ. But part of that, and we read about this in Revelation, is the public dealing with wickedness. That the judgment of the world is a public event. Why? Because God's glory is seen as he deals with injustice. God's glory is seen as he judges the wicked. And he will sanctify our perspectives so that when he does that, although we can be sad that wickedness exists, we are not sad by the fact that God is dealing with it. And so today we don't have that perspective just yet. And I think we must caution ourselves against thinking vengeance is ours and I can't wait to see the wicked suffer. That's not quite the idea here. But the idea is that when the wicked are judged, because God is good, we can be confident in that judgment. It will be just right. What do we learn here? Well, we learn that the contrast between the wicked and the believer is evident in the present. It's evident in the present times. We behave, we live, we speak differently. And that difference is heard and seen and experienced. And in the meantime, what do we do as believers? Well, we wait for the Lord. You know, you might just ask the question, is it really clear that I am not wicked, but that I belong to the Lord? Is it really clear that I speak differently, that I behave differently? Sometimes the subtle temptation here is not for us to go to the extreme wickedness, like, you know, post on social media, I hate God, right? Like that kind of thing. But sometimes it's more subtle, right? I just don't want to be known as a Christian. I just would rather fly under the radar. And sometimes we make decisions in that, with that being the operating principle. I just want to stay under the radar, so I'm not going to say too much about this issue. I don't want to tell what I really think or what God's word says. David says the contrast between the wicked and the believer is evident in the present time. All right, it should be clear. But it also will be evident in the future, obviously. Verse 35, watch it, he keeps going. He says, I have seen a wicked, violent person well-rooted like a flourishing native tree. Then I passed by and noticed he was gone. I searched for him, but he could not be found. If you pause there, this is Psalm 1 inverted. Okay, remember Psalm 1, the righteous person is like planted by streams of water and prospers, right? And bears fruit in season, right? But here in this picture in Psalm 37, David says, well, I saw a wicked person like a well-rooted, flourishing native tree. Here's this wicked person, wealthy, successful, liked by everybody, right? All the followers, all the resources, all the things, everything that you think you could want. And yet, he says, what happens is, I passed by, and then I looked back for him, and he was gone. Why? Because he's dead. Because he's facing judgment with God. Because life goes on. Because our eternal state is more significant than these short-term decisions. And so he says, if you're thinking about joining the wicked because they're wealthy or prosperous or successful or whatever, he says, just think again. Because I walked by, I blinked, and they were gone. Verse 37. Who should we watch? Well, watch the blameless and observe the upright, for the person of peace will have a future, but transgressors will all be eliminated. The future of the wicked will be destroyed. This is not new in the psalm. The contrast between the two is evident in the present, but here the contrast between the two will be evident in the future. It's two different ends. The wicked will be judged, believers will be blessed. And so the wicked aren't long for prosperity, right? We just sometimes have to remind ourselves of that. It's just, you know, when you see them succeeding, especially at the expense of the righteous, you go, it's not right. You just go, it's not right, but it's not going to last. Again, like Sib said, He said, as for the flourishing of the enemies of Christ's church, it is but for a time and that a short time. Don't be deceived. They are headed for judgment. What should you do instead? Well, he said, watch the blameless and observe the righteous, right? Observe the believer, the upright. You know, here's just a tip for getting through a day living in a broken world where the wicked sometimes are successful. Look to a mature believer. Look to a mature believer who's been around the block. Look for a mature believer that you can learn from. And you can say, you know what, I can follow their example because they modeled what it looks like to be a strong Christian in a difficult career. They've modeled what it looks like to be a strong believer in an unbelieving university. They've modeled what it looks like to be a strong believer in the midst of difficult circumstances with the wicked prospering in this way or that way. So I can learn from them. Don't look at the wicked and wish you were like them and had all the money or all the success or whatever. No, we look for the upright. We look for the mature believer that we can learn from. That's how we'll navigate living in a broken world. That mature believer will help us to do what? To trust in the Lord. That's where the psalm ends, verse 39 and 40. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord, for he is their refuge in a time of distress. The Lord helps and delivers them. He will deliver them from the wicked and will save them. How many times can you say it? Did you see it? He says it like 25 times. The Lord helps and delivers them. He will deliver them from the wicked. He will save them. Why? Because they take refuge in him. Listen. At the end of the day, this psalm is not about you just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and you make it work. You figure it out, right? You solve it. Psalm 37 says, you got nothing. You got nothing, but God's got this. And so the salvation of the righteous one is from the Lord, not from themselves. Their refuge, he's their refuge in a time of distress. He is the one that we take comfort in. And that's a repeated image from Psalm 36. Verse 40, the Lord helps and delivers the believer. He will deliver the believer from the wicked and he will save them because they take refuge in him. Long view here, long view. God is the one who rescues. God is the one who provides. What should we do? Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Salvation comes from God, not from us. You know what's so amazing about this last thought? It's that it really points us right to Jesus, doesn't it? Because where do we see the help from God? Where do we see the salvation of the Lord on display? We see it in the Messiah's work. And what does Jesus say? He doesn't say, you better get obeying, so I'll forgive you. You better start jumping through hoops before you die so that you're forgiven, so that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. Jesus says, I came to bring the kingdom of God for you. What does he do? He goes to the cross and dies in our place. He rises from the dead so that by faith, watch it, by faith, the wicked become believers. Sometimes God is allowing the wicked to prosper because he is planning on redeeming them. Sometimes God is allowing the wicked to continue to draw breath because he is going to take them out of the category of the wicked and he's going to bring them into his kingdom. And you know what? God might use our persevering faith as the means by which he does that. That wicked person might interact with you at some point and that might cause them to think, you know what? Maybe there's something to this Jesus. Maybe there's something to his gospel. If you're here this morning and you know you're wicked, there's a warning in the psalm for you, abundant warning, right? That says God will judge. He will judge you. But there's also the promise that for those who will humble themselves and trust him, what will we find? We find satisfaction. We will find provision forever. We will dwell in the land securely. We will enjoy that promise. And maybe this morning you're here and the Spirit of God is moving in your heart to bring you to a place where you finally will confess your sin, to acknowledge that you are a sinner, and to look to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, who's made it possible for the meek to inherit the earth. It's through him, through his provision, through his death and resurrection. Believers, as we respond to this passage, we have to respond with that robust faith, right? A faith that is ready to navigate hard days, a faith that is built on God's sovereignty and his goodness. Yes, we know the wicked will be judged and believers will be blessed. And therefore, we are equipped to interpret the hardship that we face, especially as we see the wicked succeed around us and at our expense. At the end of the day, we got to trust in the Lord. There's no other place we can go. That doesn't mean you'll always have all the answers. It doesn't mean we can just offer, you know, pithy little truths and get through it. But it does mean that we will be equipped to navigate through the wicked prospering. Again, my friend Richard Sibbs said it this way. He said, God's presence and assistance to support his children in trouble is invincible. You know what? You don't look so good. You need help. I need help. But Sibbs is right. God's presence and assistance to support his children is invincible. God hasn't gone anywhere. So listen, tomorrow, I don't know what you're up against, but you could go to work, go to school, and the wicked may prosper. That doesn't change the fact that God is sovereign and that he's good. Okay? He's got you. His assistance for you, his watchful eye over you hasn't gone anywhere. And he continues to provide. It may not be clear at the moment what exactly is he doing. But with the long view, we see that God doesn't abandon us. And ultimately, we'll experience that eternal blessing, which far outweighs the cheap thrills of running with the wicked to get what we want in the short run. Our response to the psalm has to be simply to trust in the Lord. That's our only tactic when the wicked prosper. Would you please pray with me, and we'll ask him to help us respond in that way. Lord, we thank you for Psalm 37. We thank you for this beautiful psalm meant to be memorized, Lord, meant to be chewed on and meditated on over time. We thank you for the repeated themes, Lord, of dwelling in the land, of trusting in you, and of your guarantee that the wicked, when they prosper, that it's only temporary. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we struggle on a daily basis to trust you when we see evil prevail. We live in a wicked culture. And Lord, sometimes we feel like we can't escape the evil prospering. So help us to trust in you. Lord, convince us not only that you are sovereign, even when things happen that aren't right, but also, Lord, that you are still good. And Lord, we pray especially that you would help us to be different from the wicked, not because we're better than them, but because we've trusted in you. And Lord, if it pleases you, we ask that you would glorify your name by taking more of the wicked and transforming them into believers. Lord, for your glory and for our good as your church, as we see your gospel advance, we thank you that we look forward to dwelling in the promised land forever, experiencing eternal blessing and satisfaction. Lord Jesus, we praise you for dying and rising so that we not only can be forgiven, that we have this glorious eternal inheritance to look forward to. Lord, help us today to live in light of that future. We ask that you would help us to hope in you. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.